Morning, everyone. I ask that you will bear with me with my voice this morning. I'd resolved not to sing to try and save my voice for the preaching, but much like a young child's taste buds that can't help but dance when they taste cake for the first time, I can't help but sing when I hear you singing praise to the Lord. Children, you may be dismissed. Earlier this week, I was putting Emery to bed, and out of the blue, she said to me, "Daddy, Jesus will never leave us. He lost a sheep once, but he went and found it." Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 11. We have two more weeks in our study of Genesis. We said we were going to do the first 11 chapters of Genesis. We find ourselves in chapter 11, and we will complete chapter 11 in 2 weeks, this week and then in 2 weeks' time. Next week, we have the Van Rensburgs with us, and so Darren will be sharing of their work in South America, and he will also be preaching for us next week. So that is something for us to look forward to. Here in chapter 11, what we find is the origin of languages and cultures. In the first 9 verses of chapter 11 of Genesis, we have the explanation as to why we have so many languages. Now, chapter 10 that we studied last week declares that there are different tribes, languages, and nations, and where they all came from. Chapter 11, verses 1 to 9, tells us how and why. How and why. And what we see is that God is, as with all things, God is sovereign over this too. Genesis is a book of origins. It's a book of history. And it tells us of our origins. And here we find the origins of languages in our world. So let's read our passage. I've got a lot to get through this morning, so I won't give you any lengthy introduction. We'll read our passage and we'll jump straight into our study. We are in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 to 9. "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.' And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth." Let's pray quickly for our study. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have it to inform us, to guide us, and to sanctify us. And we pray that your spirit and your word would be at work in our hearts and on our minds this morning as we study. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the literary structure of these verses make for actually a perfectly balanced story. What we find is that the second half of this story is a reverse mirror image of the first half. In verse 1, we have an introduction, and in verse 9, we have a conclusion, and they mirror each other. In verse 1, there is one language, and in verse 9, there is a division of languages and people. These two mirror each other. In verses 2 to 4, we find man's activity. And in verses 5 to 8, we find God's activity. And man's activity and God's activity mirror each other. And so that's what we have here. We have a story of two parts, and these two parts actually mirror each other perfectly. We'll start with verse 1, which is somewhat of an introduction. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And I have to tell you, when I first read this, I thought that the repetition was redundant. If they had the same language, of course they had the same words, right? Well, no, I thought about it and didn't take long for me to realize that this is not redundant at all. In fact, I think it's a necessary inclusion to say that not only did they have the same language, but they also had the same words. Another way we could say that is that they had the same vocabulary. And I think it's necessary for Moses to have mentioned this. All we have to do is think about English today. There are many countries that speak English, right? But we definitely do not have the same vocabulary. If you've ever heard someone from Scotland speak, you need a translator, right? I used to watch a reality TV show called Swamp People. Have you ever heard of Swamp People? It's people who catch alligators in the bayous of Louisiana. And the whole program was in English, but they had to have subtitles for you to understand what the people were saying. The church that I pastored in Thailand was made up of many nationalities. However, the majority of them were Americans. And one Christmas Eve, I preached. We had Christmas Eve services there rather than Christmas Day services. And I preached the one Christmas Eve, and I was relating a story about a time that I was cycling on the streets of Bangkok. It was early in the morning. It was still dark. It was raining. And my light on my bicycle stopped working. And I was struggling to see where I was going, and there were Thai trucks hurtling past me. I was on one of the major roads. And it was terrifying. I couldn't see where I was going. It was wet. You can't see potholes. You can't see obstructions in the road. And you've got these massive trucks coming past you. And I remarked that the situation really sucked. Now, for a South African audience, it's probably not the worst thing in the world to say that it sucked. But for an American audience, it was highly offensive. So much so that a year later, as we approached the Christmas Eve service again, people were still talking about what the pastor had said the year before. And my comment was it was a tragedy that they were more stuck on the fact that I said suck than on the fact that Jesus came to earth to die for us. The point being that just because we say people have the same language doesn't mean that they have the same vocabulary. And so it was necessary for Moses to clarify this. Not only did they speak the same language, but they had the same vocabulary too. They used the same words. It is important because, much like my Christmas Eve story, we see that different uses of words has the ability to divide. Vocabulary has the power to cause division. But Moses makes clear that these people did not experience that kind of division. And the point of him saying that is to say that they were united. They were able to communicate very clearly. They were able to understand each other very clearly. There was a united language. There was a united people. There was a united effort. There was no division that came because of that. Then we see man's activity. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Now, it might not initially strike us, but this verse is declaring a human rebellion against God. It will become clearer as we go on, but this here is the beginning of it. It is declaring human rebellion against God. And our first clue is in the statement that they migrated from the east. And I have to say, I did grapple with this in the beginning as to whether they were migrating from the east towards the west or whether they were migrating eastwards. And this is important, the direction that they were going. If you look at a map and you look at the location of Mount Ararat, which is where they would have been coming from, most likely, and then you look at the position of where Babel and Babylon were on a map, it becomes clear that they were migrating eastwards, towards the east. Some translations of the Bible actually say that they were migrating eastwards. As I read the commentaries, they all agree with this, that this is a description of people migrating eastwards. hopefully you will remember from our study of Genesis so far that a move eastwards is what? Who's been paying attention? It's a move away from God. Good work, Ben. Now you see why he's an elder. A move eastwards is a description of a move away from God. Adam and Eve, when they were cast out of the garden, they went east. Cain and his wife, after he had killed his brother Abel, they settled east. They moved eastward. Here we see people moving eastward. Later in Genesis, when Lot leaves Abraham, he moves east. When Ishmael and his mom, Keturah, are cast out by Abraham or sent away by Abraham, they move eastward. To move eastward is a description of a movement away from God and away from His presence. And so the description here that the people moved eastward is not just a geographical identification of where they went, but it is telling us that these people are moving away from God, that they are moving away from Him and His presence. And then along with that, we're also told that they settled. Now, can you remember what God's command was to Noah and his sons when they got off the ark? It was the same command given to Adam and Eve in the beginning. To be fruitful and fill the earth. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the only way for them to fill the earth is for them to continue to move and migrate as they have children and replicate. And so as people migrated initially, they were doing this in obedience to God's command. But then this particular group get to this particularly lovely plain in Shinar, and they think, we're going to stay here. We will defy God's command to spread over all the earth, and we will stay here. And so their settling was an act of defiance. It was an act of rebellion to what God had commanded, which was to fill the earth. Verse 3, and they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Now, when I first read this, I thought this might be a description of advancement, some technological advancement. They had learned how to make bricks. But it's actually the complete opposite. It all starts with their resolution. They say, come, let us. And you will see this repeated in the next verse. And then you will see this said of God in verse 7. Come, let us. And this is similar to the statement in Genesis 1, verse 26. Let us make man in our image. It is a statement of determined intent. It is a statement that indicates certain action. So when they say, come, let us do this, they're not discussing whether they are going to do it. It means they are doing it. That is what we will do. This statement here introduces their sinful resolve. And what is their determined action? What is their sinful resolve? Let us bake bricks and burn them thoroughly. Let us make our own building material, right? Now, why is that the opposite of advancement? The previous verse informed us of their intention to settle. They settled there. They wanted to remain there forever. The next verse, verse 4, tells us that they desire to build a city and a tower that reaches to the heavens and to make a name for themselves so that they will not be dispersed. They desire to build this city that remains forever, and they desire to remain there forever. And in order to do this, they bake bricks from mud and straw and clay, and they bake them in the sun. The very next sentence tells us how foolish this is. Moses said they had bricks for stone. They had bricks for stone. It was typical in those days to build with stone. And they swapped stone for bricks made out of mud. If you're going to build something that lasts forever, would you rather use stone or would you rather use these muddy bricks that they've created? They're not like the bricks that we have today, remember. with the inclusion of this statement, Moses is actually mocking them. He's mocking their so-called intelligence and ingenuity. He's highlighting the foolishness of human wisdom. They are convinced that they can do a better job than God. They want to build a city that lasts forever. And rather than using the hard stone that God has put in the ground, they make their own bricks in an attempt to build something that lasts forever. It highlights the foolishness of human wisdom. And friends, we live in a world where people are convinced that they can do a better job than God, right? We don't need God. We can do a better job than God. But I think as Christians, our practice often betrays this very same prideful belief that we can do a better job than God. And you just think about the way that well-intentioned Christians, how we go about things. Think about all of the pragmatic approaches to church growth. But God has told us in His Word how He will build His church. It doesn't need human wisdom. It needs human obedience. Think of how hesitant we are to practice church discipline, and yet God says this is essential in the growth of a healthy church. In effect, what we're saying in these things is we see that that's in the Bible, but we do think there's a better way of doing this, God. Thanks, but we've got this, right? The reality is that this is all human wisdom as opposed to godly wisdom. It is in effect bricks made from mud and straw and clay as opposed to stone. Here we see the obvious foolishness of prideful human wisdom, when in fact wisdom is to submit to God and obey what He has said in His Word. And they took brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Now, we have parquet flooring, and when we did our renovations, I had to re-stick some of that parquet, and we had to do that with bitumen. Those of you who have had the displeasure of working with bitumen know that it's some of the stickiest, perhaps the stickiest substance on earth. It's terrible. Bitumen is most likely or potentially what was used to waterproof the ark, that they covered it with bitumen. And so here we now have a description of these people who set about building their great city with their great tower, and they build it. They put it together with bitumen. They are waterproofing it. They're saying, we will build a tower so high that it reaches the heavens. We will build a tower so high that no flood can overcome it. And not only that, but we will build a tower and waterproof it so that no water can penetrate it. No water can come in. And so they are building this city as an act of rebellion against God. And based on recent history for them, they are waterproofing it in their defiance of God. In other words, God, send your flood. We'll build something that can withstand it. This is indeed a display of rebellion against God. And this is made clear in the next statement. Then they said, come let us build, verse 4, come let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Now remember how the wicked line of Cain began with Cain building a city. Cain set about building a city, and he called it Enoch after his son. Well, here, as we consider this post-flood rebellion against God, what is the first thing that we see? They are building once again a city, and this time we're told it's not just a city, but it's a kingdom. Nimrod wanted to build for himself a kingdom. But it starts here with the building of this city. And it's a city with a tower reaching into the heavens. Friends, biblically, cities, man-made cities, are symbols of human pride, human sinfulness, and human rebellion against God. That's what cities are. Stand for. That is what they are symbolic of, biblically speaking. And we don't actually have to think too hard to see that that's what they are today as well. Cities are displays of human arrogance. They are where men boast of their strength and their power and their ingenuity. Just think about the desire of every major city to have a taller tower or a more elaborate skyscraper. They are the ultimate flex. Look at what we can do. Look at what we have done. Aren't we great? We are the best. Cities are man's defiant declaration that we can do it all on our own, that we don't need God. Cities are also centers of sin and sinfulness. They are collections of sin. Wherever we have a collection of sinners, there we will have a collection of sin. And I can tell you, having lived in Bangkok for 8 years, that there are indeed forms and expressions of sin in a city like that that are just beyond what we would find where there are not the same collection, there is not the same collection of humanity. And you will also find in cities an increased pressure to join in with that sin. And so cities, we see biblically, are a symbol of rebellion against God. Significantly here, we see that their goal is to build a city with this tower and with the top of this tower reaching into the heavens. And this tower was most likely a ziggurat, which is a form of tower that is square. And interestingly, we find ziggurats all over the globe. Now, as people spread all over the world, they took this idea of this tower with them. It's one of the great evidences we have that people most likely did spread from here, because we find the same architecture, the same structure all over the world. And as they spread, they took the idea of this tower with them. And these towers that we find all over the world are always, almost always connected with the worship of the gods, with false worship. They signify the connection between man and the gods as they reach up into the heavens. And I think it's significant to say, I don't think they believed they were actually reaching heaven, but into the heavenly realm, into the spiritual realm, into the realm of the gods. And so these people, under the direction, Nimrod means we shall rebel. And we're told in chapter 10, verse 10, that the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. This was the beginning of his kingdom. And this is, here in Genesis 10, is the first time in the Bible that we see this word kingdom mentioned. And it's mentioned in the context of Nimrod building his own kingdom. Now, in order for him to build his kingdom, he had to do so at the expense of, in the best case scenario, at the expense of building God's kingdom, but most likely in opposition to God's kingdom. One of the main themes throughout the Bible is that God is building his kingdom. And he created humans as part of his kingdom. And he created us and told humans to go and multiply and fill the earth, that we would replicate his image throughout the earth, and that his kingdom would fill the earth. And we see that God is building his kingdom. That is God's activity in the earth. But here we find that in rebellion to God, Nimrod determines to build his own kingdom, not God's kingdom. This is defiance. This is rebellion against God. You know what absolutely astonishes me about Nimrod's rebellion, and indeed the rebellion of all of the people of that day? It absolutely amazes me. Most likely this happened within 100 years of the flood. Most likely this happened within 100 years of the flood. If you look at Shem's descendants in the second half of chapter 11, We get to the birth of Peleg. Peleg was born 101 years after the flood. And Peleg was named, his name means division, because in his days the earth was divided, we are told. Now, Eber, his dad, was a contemporary of Nimrod. And so in order for Peleg to get the name, he is divided, it is most likely, the earth is divided, it is most likely that the earth had been divided before he was named. If it happened in his lifetime, it was within 340 years of the flood, most likely. Do you know who was still alive at that point, regardless of how you slice this pie? Noah. He was still alive. Noah lived 350 years after the flood. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. No doubt Noah would have told stories of the flood and his sons. They had the first-hand account of how God had destroyed the earth because of the wickedness and the rebellion and the sin of mankind. They had the first-hand testimonies of the only 8 people who survived the flood. And yet, these people decide that they are going to rebel against God. If ever there were a picture of the foolishness of human rebellion and of the depravity of the human heart, then surely this must be it. Babel, which becomes Babylon, ultimately becomes the biblical symbol of rebellion against God. It becomes the biblical symbol for this present evil world. And it remains that all the way through to the book of Revelation. This prideful desire for personal glory is captured perfectly in Daniel chapter 4, when we have Nebuchadnezzar, the one who built Babylon, walking on the roof of his palace. And this is what Nebuchadnezzar says to himself in Daniel chapter 4, verse 30. Listen to this. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" Is that not the picture of the wicked desire of the human heart to build a kingdom for ourselves, as opposed to building God's kingdom? Friends, if we are honest, this same desire to build our own kingdom dominates our hearts too. It is constantly rivaling the call to give ourselves to build God's kingdom. We cannot do both. We cannot build our kingdom and God's, and our hearts are constantly pulled in the direction of building our own kingdom as opposed to building God's kingdom. But this is an act of rebellion and defiance. This very thing, we are called, we are commanded to build God's kingdom. And so the decision to build our kingdom instead, to build up our own little bit of wealth on this earth, is done. And when I say wealth, I mean just general possessions and family and whatnot, is done in rebellion to God, to give ourselves to the building up of our own kingdom. It is an unwillingness to submit to God and what He has called us to. Now remember, sin survived the flood. When Noah got off the ark and he offered a sacrifice to God, we read that that God said, this is what God says, He says, it says, "And the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, and the Lord said in His heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intentions of man's heart is evil from his youth." Sin survived the flood. And so our hearts are wicked. Our hearts are evil. Jeremiah 17 verse 9, "The human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it?" The same wickedness, the same rebellion that dominated Nimrod's heart dwells in our hearts too. We want to be our own gods. We want to build our own kingdoms. We want to be autonomous. We want the same thing that Satan offered Eve. You will be like God. And that is why the very act by which we are saved is the act of surrender on our part. Obviously, it's by the death of Christ, but we come to salvation by surrendering our lives to Him, by proclaiming Him as Lord over our lives, by putting ourselves under His authority, and by saying we will now live our lives in obedience to Christ. It is the surrender of our lives and our wills to Christ as Lord. That is how we are saved. It's not the mere intellectual acknowledgement that Jesus was the Messiah. James tells us that even the demons believe that, and they tremble. It's the acknowledgement that He is Lord and the submission of your life to Him as Lord, that I will now go on to build God's kingdom and not my own. So here we find these people with a desire to be like God, and with the idea that man by his own effort can reach God, can reach the heights of God. And so they set about building this city. And do you know what the beauty, this is the description of man's wickedness and sinfulness. Do you know what the beauty of the picture in Revelation of the new heavens and the new earth is? That there is a city that comes down from God to man, and we will dwell in that city. Not a city built by human hands, a city built by God. And we will not have to try and reach for it, but God will bring it down to us, and we will dwell in that perfect city for all of eternity. What a wonderful picture in light of what we're considering this morning. And then they say, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Let us make a name for themselves. They want to be known. You know, the only other time in the book of Genesis that we have come across people who made a name for themselves were the Nephilim. They were the mighty men, the men of renown. That means they were the men who were known. I find it interesting that even last week, as we were considering the description of Nimrod, we saw even there a similarity to the description of the Nephilim in Genesis chapter 6. And here as well, the desire to be known. These people want to make a name for themselves. The point is that society has very quickly gotten back to the same state that it was in before the flood. Here we have the same descriptions that are used to describe mankind. So they want to make a name for themselves. They want to build this city. And you notice why? So that they are not dispersed over the face of the earth, so that they will not be dispersed, so that they will remain together. This is important as we consider God's action and in response to them. So quick summary: man's activity, it's pride, it's rebellion against God, it's rejection of what He has said, it's disobedience to His commands, it's the elevation of human wisdom and ingenuity, it's self-reliance, it's false worship, it's building up of our own kingdoms, it's the desire for renown, and it's the desire to control. Does that not sound familiar to you? And so then we consider God's activity. Verse 5, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. Quick question, are we to understand that God did not know what they were doing until He came down? No. God knew that they would do this before He created the world, right? He knew of exactly what they were doing. Rather, this statement is wonderful, poetic, and I'm going to do my best, anthropomorphism. Okay, thank you. Anthropomorphism is when God is described with human characteristics so that we can understand what He is doing. And Moses here ascribes to God human characteristics so that we can get a picture. A picture is formed in our mind. And what is the picture? That God comes down, right? That God comes down to see what they are doing, to see the city and to see the tower that they are building, right? What was their intention in building the tower? That it would reach where? To the heavens. This tower that is a display of human power and wisdom, this tower built in rebellion against God, this tower meant to reach the heavens. The point of what Moses is saying here is that God had to come down to see what they were doing, because God dwells in the heavens and we are on earth. This poetic anthropomorphism is to make a point. Their best efforts to reach heaven fall woefully short. Friends, our best efforts to reach heaven falls woefully short. God must come down to see what is going on. This statement makes a mockery of their feeble attempt to reach God. Psalm 2, verses 1 to 4, the psalmist says this: "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed." That's what's happening here. Listen to verse 4. "He who sits in heaven laughs." He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Because He's in heaven and they're on earth. What can mankind do against God? Let's go back to Daniel 4 and Nebuchadnezzar, as he is pridefully standing on the roof of his palace and saying, "Is this not the great Babylon that I have built for the wonder of my name?" And the words were still on his lips when God took his mind away from him and sent him as a madman into the field, and the kingdom was taken away from him. And after the period of time had passed, the allotted time had passed, and Nebuchadnezzar's reason returns to him, this is what he says of God. He says, "For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?' Because He is in heaven and we are on earth." That's the conclusion that Solomon came to at the end of his life when he wrote Ecclesiastes. He said, "Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." And the psalmist echoes the same refrain in Psalm 115, verse 3. I'll read verse 2 and 3. "Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in the heavens, and He does as He pleases." Friends, do you see the picture here? Our God is in the heavens, and we are on earth. Human rebellion is futile. Human effort is nothing, because God is in the heaven. And so Moses here is mocking their foolishness and their rebellion against God, because God, who is in the heavens, has to come down to see this tower, this great tower that they are building. Verse 6, "And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they can do, of what they will do, sorry, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them.'" Here's a summary of what God finds, and I have to tell you, this summary is amazing. Here's a summary of what God finds: people working in unity can do whatever they set their minds to. That's what God finds. As God looks down on them, what He finds, what He says, what He declares, is that people working together in unity can do whatever they set their minds to. Is that not an incredible statement? I think it is. They all had the same language. They were able to communicate perfectly. They had a common desire and a common objective, and they were working together. And as they worked together in this way, nothing could stop them. They would achieve what they had set their minds to. And so we will see that to mitigate this, God brings division and confuses their language. To mitigate this, He brings division. However, what we have seen through human history, and especially in more recent history, is the desire to override this separation. Just think about the corporate world. What we find is that globally, people are moving towards having a single language in which a business is done. And the reason that they do this is so that they can work together And the reason that they want to work together is because they find that by working together, they can achieve whatever they want to achieve. They can grow their business. They can turn more profit. They can make more money. All of this, friends, all of this is an attempt of mankind to build his own kingdom. Businesses are modern day kingdoms. And by bringing people together and using a common language in business, what they have found is that they can achieve far more. This is a working out of this truth that God has declared, that together they will achieve. They can do anything they set their mind to. And this shouldn't surprise us, this move towards one common language. One common language in business. This shouldn't surprise us. The Bible tells us that history will move towards a point where there is one people, one language, one economy, all ruled by one person. And who is that one person? The Antichrist. This is the human attempt to undo the separation that God put in place at the Tower of Babel. Again, what we see is as man tries to undo this, wickedness results. Sin abounds. That's what we see. And so God separated the people in order to frustrate their wicked schemes. We must realize that there is also a flip side to this. There is a great power in the unity that we have as believers. There is power in unity. That is clear. There is also a great power in the unity that we have as believers. It is unity in Jesus Christ. It is unity that does not seek to override language, but it is a unity where a multitude of people come together in Jesus Christ. It is a unity built on a love for one another that flows from God. It is a unity that enables us to build a kingdom. But not our kingdom, but God's kingdom. Friends, there is indeed great power in unity. We must not overlook that. God calls us. Jesus told his disciples that their love for one another, their unity, would be a distinguishing mark of the fact that they were his. And we have unity so that we can build a kingdom. Not our kingdom, God's kingdom. Verse 7, come let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. Come let us go. This is a statement of determined intent. We have seen man's activity and now we will see God's activity. And God determines to go down and confuse their language so that they will no longer be able to understand one another. Can you imagine the scene? Can you imagine what this must have looked like as they rocked up for work one morning? And Derek said, Sean, can you pass me a brick? And Sean looked at him as if he was mad. And Derek turned to Ben and said, Sean's been in Noah's Vineyard last night. Suddenly there was this cacophony of noise as a multitude of different languages were spoken and no one understood what anyone else was saying. There would have been, that once they realized that they were not drunk or, you know, in some other way incapacitated, there would have been immediate confusion. There would have probably been frustration. There would have been fear. As they would have had no idea what was going on about. Friends, in order for us to cooperate, we have to be able to communicate, right? And that's what we see here. They could no longer communicate, and so they could no longer work together. I want to tell you, if you're married, here's a free lesson for your marriage. In order to cooperate, you have to be able to communicate. If you are struggling in your marriage, and if you're a human and you're married, you are... Then learn how to communicate better. You may think you are communicating perfectly well, but your spouse may be hearing you in a foreign language. So learn how to communicate in a way that your spouse can understand you learn to speak their language. In order to be able to cooperate, we have to be able to communicate. It's a lifelong quest. It's one of the ways that God sanctifies us. It is humbling. But learn how to communicate in a way that your spouse can understand you. And so here we see God has confused their language, and we see that God is indeed a genius, right? That His ways are not our ways. If we saw a bunch of people in doing this in rebellion, would you have thought that the solution would be to go down and confuse their language? You probably would have just sent a lightning bolt and killed them all, right? But God does not do that, because He does not think the way that we think. And so God goes down and He confuses their language in order to frustrate their work. And we see that it's effective. They can no longer continue building the city. And this is what God did. And we see God's glory in this, because ultimately we see that this is part of God's plan to have a multitude of peoples for Himself. As a result of this, as a result of what God did here, we have the various languages that are now spoken around the world. And linguists and anthropologists will try to tell you that languages developed over millions and millions and millions of years as people developed. But it's not true. Languages came about in a single day as God confused the languages of these rebellious people here at the Tower of Babel. And you know what's amazing? Is that He didn't start... You know, when a baby starts, they make these gurgling sounds. That's not how these languages started. God immediately created mature languages so that they could communicate within their family group, but not with one another. This is a miracle of astonishing proportions. God gave them developed languages with full vocabularies such that they could continue to communicate with one another. And as they spread all over the world, then the languages within each family group started to develop and evolve and change. And today, we can actually trace these various language groups back to their kind of mother language. And all of that points back to what God did here in Babel. And so we see that's God's work as He brings confusion and division. And that's really the conclusion as well. Verse 9, therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Now, there God confused the language, and the place was called Babel. When I arrived at men's group on Friday morning, a few days ago, I found the usual state of affairs, that the men were babbling on about something, right? You wives probably know exactly what I'm talking about. Your husband's always babbling on about something or other, but we have no idea, you have no idea what it necessarily is. Husbands certainly feel that way, I can tell you that. This is where we get the word babble from. To babble is to talk rapidly and continuously in a foolish, excited, or incomprehensible way. We get the word babble from Babel, same root word, because there God confused the languages and the people babbled on and couldn't understand one another. Again, I want to invite you to imagine with me what this must have looked like. A bunch of people, all speaking, presumably at the same time, probably getting louder and louder and louder in their frustration as no one could understand them. It would have been chaos. It would have been absolute chaos. And as I said, I'm sure that there was an immediate thought that perhaps some of these people were drunk. And then as they came to the realization that it was in fact deeper than that, they all fled in their various directions and God dispersed them all over the earth. It would have been like, honey, pack the car. I think the Rogers have lost their minds. Many languages, confusion and separation. Do you know where we start to see this undone? Or turned around rather than undone? A time when many people speak in the same language and the immediate response is, these men are drunk. Where do we see that? Acts 2, Pentecost. What happens? The Holy Spirit descends and a bunch of men start talking at the same time in different languages. Right? And the people, they immediately assume these men are drunk. But they're not. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. And this cacophony of noise as they all speak different languages does not send the people running. But it draws them in. As each various nationality or people group hears the gospel in their own language. Right? The hodgepodge of different nationalities, different languages, different cultures, this time brought together. Not separated, but brought together, and brought together in Christ. Brought together in Jesus. It's an amazing thought. The separation of the people at the Tower of Babel was indeed an act of mercy on God's part, because it weakened them. It frustrated their plans. It was a limiting act. God limited what they could do by bringing division. Have you ever thought of God in that way? Have you ever thought of this story in that way? That in God's mercy, He limited them because He wanted to limit what they could achieve apart from Him. It limited human activity and human advancements. And friends, we need to realize that our limitations and our weaknesses are often God's mercy, because it is often only in our weakness that we turn to God. It is not in our strength, but in our weakness. And so we see God's mercy here as He confuses their languages and He separates them and He limits them. But this was an act of mercy that looked forward to a far greater act of mercy, when God would unite people from every nation, tribe, and tongue together in His Son, in Jesus Christ. It is not in strength that we turn to God, but in weakness. And isn't this, as we looked at last week, isn't this the point of Paul's sermon? The point that, one of the points that Paul makes in his sermon in Acts 17, that from one man God brought about many nations, desiring that they might seek Him, that they might turn to Him, that they might come to Him. God brought division to slow the march of humanity in its rebellion against Him. Humanity is in a continuous march of rebellion against God, but the division He brought at Babel slowed that down, and therefore we see it as an act of mercy. But even that was done with an eye towards the cross. Listen to how Paul says this in Romans 5. For while we were still weak, there it is, in our weakness, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, that means we've been made right and reconciled to God, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were His enemies, there we are, humanity at enmity with God, if while we were His enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. More than that, I love this, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Reconciliation to God, but reconciliation to one another as well. If at Babel God dispersed humanity, in Christ He reconciles us. Do you notice what Paul says there? More than that, we also rejoice. When we think of the reconciliation that we have in God, to God and to one another, what should it drive us to? Rejoice. we rejoice because in God we are reconciled. Reconciled to God and reconciled to one another. As I said in the beginning, Genesis is a book of history. It's a book of origins. It tells us of the origin of the world. It tells us of the origin of life on this world and every aspect of life on this world. Here in these verses, we have the origin of languages and culture. We have the account of God's work of division as an act of grace. And this points forward to His work of reconciliation and His ultimate act of grace towards fallen humans. Let's pray. Father, as we prepare to come to the communion table, we think about what You have done for us in Christ. We even think of the word communion, which is our common union. Our common union together in Your Son. And as we take this meal, it is a picture of our unity in Christ. And so, Father, we have considered this morning what You did at Babel, Father, we see Your grace. We see Your kindness even to those who rebel against You. We see that You didn't just leave them to continue their wickedness and their wicked schemes, but You brought an end to it. You frustrated it. And this was indeed Your kindness, Father. But it looked forward to the greatest act of grace, the greatest act of kindness, which was that You sent Your Son to die for us. And that we have forgiveness in Him. Forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with You, and reconciliation with one another. Father, I pray that we would cherish our unity, that we would fight for our unity, that we would not let Satan bring division among us, but that we would indeed be the body of believers that You have saved us to be. And I pray that our unity would be so remarkable that the world around would see it, the people around us would see it, and they would say, there is something different about those people. Father, I pray that we would not be selfish and self-absorbed, that we would not be driven to build our own kingdom, but that we would be driven to build Your kingdom, Father. We know that this is Your work, and we know that nothing can stop it. And so, Father, with joyful hearts, we join You in this work. We pray that by Your Spirit You would empower us, by Your Word You would inform us, and that the love of Christ would compel us in all that we do. We pray this in His name. Amen.